So that's where we're going to start. Chapter 8, verse 16. And just to remind you where we are, this is, like I said, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that we've been talking about for quite a while. We are now moving into... it's not quite the end of the letter, but it's kind of the beginning of the end of the letter. He, up until now, has been kind of introducing, maybe laying out his bona fides. He's now going to move into introducing and recommending some people, and then he's going to talk about honor and scripture and defend himself against some accusations and address some other conflicts, and then he'll close the letter. So, and he's going to do all of that in about five chapters. So, this is going to move pretty quickly, but we're going to actually get some names of people that may sound a little familiar as we keep going through this. So anyway, the first chunk is from verses 16 through the end of chapter 8. So that's where I'm going to pick up. But thanks be to God, who put in the heart of Titus the same eagerness for you that I myself have. For he not only accepted our appeal, but since he is more eager than ever, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his promising the good news. And not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us while we were administering this generous undertaking for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering. For we intend to do what is right, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found eager in many matters, but who is now more eager than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker in your service. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and that our reason for boasting about you. Okay, so remember, if you can remember that far back from our last discussion, that one of the things that Paul is doing is collecting money from the wealthier churches, and Corinth is certainly one of them, to send back to Jerusalem for the relief of the churches there. So when he talks about the program we are administering, that's what he's talking about. Now, who this brother is that's going with Titus, nobody knows who they are. They're not identified in the letter, and we don't have any other sources that tell us who they are. They were appointed to assist Paul in the collection. A couple of commentators say that Paul probably insisted on that so that he had some auditors, so that he couldn't be blamed for what happened to the money. That makes sense, but there isn't any real evidence of that. That's just, speculation. But it's certainly, even today, good practice that, you don't let one person handle the money by themselves.
Why is Jerusalem in need of money?
A couple of reasons. First of all, there's been drought in the region, and so the crops have failed. But also, there is conflict between the Jewish community and the Roman government. And the Roman government is increasingly cracking down on the nation of Israel. This is going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We're still about 5 years out from that, but the conflict has already started. The Roman Empire controls the world. And if you're on the wrong side of the emperor, he can make his presence felt, especially in a place like Jerusalem that really is off the beaten track. It's not like it's directly on the coast. It's not directly on the trade route. The trade route runs through the land of Judea and Galilee, but it doesn't necessarily need to run to Jerusalem. The only reason to go to Jerusalem is because it's a governmental center and a religious center. If the Roman government wants to keep trade away from you, they can certainly do that without much harm to themselves. And the emperor and his administrators are starting to do that to try to bring the people of Israel back under control.
Are they also taxing the...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're taxing them, but not in any way more than they're taxing other places. Israel is a conquered nation. They pay taxes and tribute. And that's... So... So the combination of the political unrest and the drought has put that region into need. Okay? Any other questions about this? I wish I could say, oh yeah, we know who these guys are, but we really don't. And Paul really goes out of his way, did you notice, to avoid naming them. It would have been very easy for him to drop the name in there. But he goes way out of his way to avoid naming them, and I find that interesting. I don't know why, but I just find it curious. Okay. Any questions? All right, I'm going to pick up then at chapter 9, verse 1. And the first five verses of this, my notes say, appeal to honor. What Paul is doing here is appealing to his own honor, and you'll see that in a minute. Now, it is not necessary for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints, for I know your eagerness, which is the subject of my boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not prove to have been empty. In this case, so that you may be ready. As I said, you would be I'm going to pick up at verse 3 because I just lost myself in Paul's sentence. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not prove to have been empty in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, in this undertaking. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a voluntary gift and not as an extortion. So Paul is doing the oldest fundraising trick in the book. He's buttering them up and then reminding them what they've promised. Oh, I've been boasting about you. You are so generous. I've been telling everybody how great you are, how generous you are. You really don't want to prove that not to be true, right? Because it would make you look bad. I've been saying such nice things about you. And this is voluntary. Nobody's making you give it. I'm not twisting your arm, right? You can pick this right up and update the language a little bit and fix the sentence structure and plop it right into the WBFO membership drive that's going on right now. Right? Fundraising hasn't changed. And that's exactly what this is. It's, hey, you promised this money, we're coming for it. How great are you? Right? So questions about about that. No? Okay. So then picking up at verse 6, Paul's going to continue to drop this hammer and go on to talk about how God wants you to be a generous giver. So he's going to appeal to Scripture now. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and by the generosity of your sharing with them and all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given to you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Okay, that little, the only piece of that that is a quote from anywhere else is that little chunk that says he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor. It's not quite a direct quote, but it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 55, verse 10. All of the rest of that chunk is Paul talking. And he is reflecting, you know, Jesus taught this a lot, that that God has poured on us abundantly and that we need to give as abundantly as it has been given to us. You can point to lots of Jesus's teachings that underline that. But back up in verse 7, where it says God loves a cheerful giver, that gets pulled out and quoted a lot, that's where that comes from. It's, you know, Paul reminding the people of Corinth that they have been given to abundantly and that they need to give to others as abundantly as has been given to them. And that they need to do it happily, not, you know, not grudgingly. And again, you know, I could pull this chunk out and drop it right in our stewardship materials and it would fit. Yes.
The he refers to who?
God. Yeah. The he in that is God. And the clue to that is the last part of that. His righteousness endures forever.
The people are righteous, aren't they? I mean,
not yes, but people's righteousness doesn't endure forever. Only God's righteousness endures forever. So, questions about that?
Verse 11, it almost sounds like if you give more, you will get more.
Mm-hmm. And there are echoes of that in Jesus' teachings, you know, where he says, give has been given to you and it will be returned to you. You know, Jesus is really pretty clear that if we give generously, God will give to us generously. So I've lost the context of the parable, but the end of it is where it's like, give and it will be given to you, a full measure, packed down, overflowing into your lap. So that's not off Jesus's teachings, that as we give, it will be given to us.
And in yet another parable, remember the workers in the field, mm-hmm. the ones that came
yes.
The ones being later,
yes.
They all receive the same
yes. That's a little different. That's grace. And so it's important as you read to keep the whole context in mind. But Jesus is pretty clear that if we are generous, God will be generous with us. That's a little questionable. Yeah, Scripture is not internally consistent. Jesus is not internally consistent. There are things that Jesus says that are somewhat at odds with each other. And part of maturing in faith is wrestling with that and figuring out where you come down and what you believe. Because Scripture is not consistent. And that's the truth. It's, you know, any preacher or teacher who says to you, well, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's true. God's nature is the same. God's teachings and directions are not always the same. And part of being a person of faith is wrestling with that and figuring out which pieces you're going to make most important and why. It's hard. It's, you know, we talk about the simple faith of Christianity, and it is true at its root. It is simple. But as you begin to live it out, it becomes more complicated. So, for most of us, we teach children in Sunday school at their level. Right? This is not the kind of conversation I have with 8-year-olds, because they don't have that kind of, you know, abstract reasoning yet. They haven't developed it yet. The problem is, most people stop Christian education at about 10 or 11 or 12, and that's where they stop. And so they never really dig this deep and do the wrestling of, oh, wait. So that then when that comes up, it's more difficult. We don't do a very good job about helping people grow from early teenage faith into grown-up faith. So, yeah. I'm not going to give you an answer because there isn't one. But No. Your struggle, your perception is absolutely accurate. So, okay, other questions?
Well, I was thinking it is easier for a rich man to go through the eye of, no.
The rich man, yes, a camel to go through an eye of a needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
In verse 13, he kind of couples giving with other parts of Christianity.
Well, and one of the things that is consistent is, it's kind of throughout Jesus' teachings, and really through Paul's, except when he's manipulating people, and Paul is a human being, he is sometimes manipulative, is that if you value your wealth and your possessions above what God is calling you to do, then you're in trouble. That you need to honor God first. By the way, Jesus also says that about family and a lot of other things, right? That you got to put God first and all of these other things second. So the rich man going through, having a harder time getting into heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle is about rich people being more concerned about their possessions than about what God is calling them to do. And it is kind of true, just as a truism, not in each individual case, but as a class, that the more money people have, the more concerned they are about having money. So, and I'll just give you an illustration of that. When I was first ordained, I was running a youth group in a neighborhood in Columbus where my church was. There was a really strict dividing line. There was a poor neighborhood on kind of one side of the tracks and a very wealthy neighborhood, like where the governor of Ohio lives, on the other side of the tracks. And so for two youth group sessions in a row, we did a scavenger hunt for the food pantry. And one session we went to the poor side of the tracks, and one session we went to the wealthy side of the tracks. When we were on the poor side of the tracks, the kids came back with 7 wagon loads of food. And they were a little distressed about it. They said, you know, these are places we should be giving food. We felt, you know, we didn't want to take from them. It felt like we should be taking out of the cart, but they wanted to give. And then the next session, they went to the wealthy side, and they came back with 2 wagon loads of food. They said, oh my God, big, great big house, and they gave us a can of sauerkraut. And a piece of that is, if you have been poor and relied on food pantries, and you have it to give when someone asks, you know how important it is. But the other piece of that is that when you're comfortable, you tend to want to stay comfortable. And so that's not, you know, that's not just Paul pointing out that it's been given to you, you need to give in the measure that's been given to you. And again, this is not about individuals as much as about groups. You can always point to individuals who are wealthy and exceedingly generous and poor and exceedingly stingy. But it is a truism that people who have less do tend to be more willing to give when they have it. And some of you have said this, you know, that when you were growing up, you were poor, but you didn't realize you were poor because you always had enough. And I think that plays into it, that, you know, we didn't realize how little we had until, you know, we had something. So.
I really noticed this in international students. Mm-hmm. For many years, I talked to Hmong students who were refugees who basically had nothing when they arrived and didn't do it very well in the U.S. until the second or third generation. Mm-hmm. And they gave, I didn't ask for gifts, but they gave me amazing gifts and hand embroidered things. And when I had a lot of Saudi students who were, everything was paid for and they had all kinds of pocket money and, you know, hotshot cars and everything. Mm-hmm. They rarely gave gifts. I wasn't looking for gifts, but it was interesting to see the contrast.
Mm-hmm. And teachers will say that too, that when they teach in districts where the pupils don't have very much, they tend to be more respected. And when they move to suburban districts, they get treated like staff.
Interesting.
So it's there's a there. All right, I think I'm gonna do the first chunk of chapter 10 because that is kind of the end of this appeal. And then the next chunk, Paul moves on to defending himself against some opponents, and that's a much bigger chunk. So we'll do this this first chunk of chapter 10 and then stop there for today. Okay? And then we'll pick up with the second half of chapter 10 next week. All right? So, the first six verses of chapter 10 is the chunk we're going to handle. I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. Instead, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And you're very within the bounds to say, what? But what he's doing here is transitioning from, I've been asking you and laying the foundations of why it's okay for me to ask you for money, moving over to getting ready to defend himself against a couple of sets of adversaries. So having laid out the argument for their own honor, you don't want people to think we were boasting about you in vain, and the argument from scriptures, he now puts himself into the argument and says, I myself appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm humble when I'm with you, he says. Now, how true that is a little bit open to question. Humility is not a word one generally associates with Paul. But I'm bold when I'm away. And I ask that when I'm present, when I'm there with you, I won't need to be bold, that you'll be ready to just listen to me. And he is kind of boasting a little bit. He says, if I have to, I can take on any argument. But you're not going to make me do that, right? Is kind of the subtext of that. I can destroy disobedience, but I'm not going to have to, because you're going to obey. Right? So there's a bit of that subtext of, I can be bold, I can make killer arguments, I can force you, you're not going to make me do that, right? So that's kind of what that paragraph is about. And he's now then setting himself up to defend himself, which is where we'll pick up next week. And that chunk goes on for a while. Well, there are several factions in the church at this point, and Paul is only one of them. We're used to thinking about Paul as the leader of the church, and he's the one that everybody listened to. But there were lots of people running around proclaiming the message of Christ. And Paul was only one. And so he wants to defend his standing in the church and why they should listen to him and not to some of the others. And that's what the next three chapters are about. He would say both. He would say that he has the true. He has the truth. He has the inspiration of the Spirit. He knows what it is God wants. But also he wants to be in charge.
And he's also saying that some of these other people are doing it for their to make themselves look good, mm-hmm. and prestige and stuff.
Yes.
Like that.
Yeah. Right. And as we read further, he will talk about that, about the motivation of others. Remember that when we get there, though, that it is Paul imputing motive to others. It's not necessarily, you know, and we'll talk about that. That
do you have the names of any of these other people who are competing with him, so to speak?
Not really, because Paul won, right? And so the writings of these other people, the stories of these other people, weren't continued because Paul's writings were the ones that got included in Scripture. Paul's vision of the church was the one that succeeded. So you could say, you know, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Paul is the one who was inspired by God because his is the vision that was continued. Or you could say, Paul was just better at this than the others, and his was the vision that was continued. Either way, Paul's was the vision that was continued. And so, especially in a time when writing is expensive and very few people read, and most things are passed by oral tradition, when the story stopped being told, when the teaching stopped being taught, they don't continue. So, that's what it means when it says history is written by the winners.
So all the books that we know for sure that Paul wrote, mm-hmm. we still have, what is it, Philippians and Romans?
Let's see, we've got coming up Philippians, Romans. Yeah, Philippians and Romans are the last two that have definitely been identified as Paul. And then we have a whole bunch of pseudo-Paul that are his school.
Chronological order, still. Right?
Yes.
I mean, Philippians and then Romans was written after that.
Yes, Philippians and Romans were written after this letter.
Okay.
So.
And were they both written while he was in prison?
I think so. Philippians is more doubtful about that. Most scholars say yes, but some say maybe just before he was in prison. Romans definitely. He even says that in the text. We'll see when we get there. Okay.
Question.
Sure.
There seems to be a lot of men named James around. Book of the Bible mm-hmm. that we're going to be reading later. Mm-hmm. Which James wrote that?
The James that wrote the book of James in the Bible is James, Jesus' brother.
Okay. Was he a disciple?
Not while Jesus was alive.
Okay.
So. Yeah, there were two other James who were disciples. Actually, Jesus had two disciples named James in the lists. But, yeah. A lot of James, lots of Johns. It just was they were common names. It's like
only
in...
One Peter, though, right?
Only one Peter. Which actually wasn't his name, right? Peter's name that was given to him when he was born was Simon. He's only called Peter because Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And the Greek for rock is Petros. So after that, he came to be called Peter. And Paul, of course, wasn't named Paul. He was named Saul. And then changed his name after his encounter with Jesus. So, yeah. Tons of Marys, lots of Marys, lots of Elizabeths. You know, it's, I don't know. You would think in a time when there weren't last names, that there would be more first names.
Yeah.
But that doesn't seem to be the case. So. All right. Yeah. Son-ofs, yes. Lots of son-ofs. Well, and if you look at names, even today in English, there's lots of, you know, Johnson, Robertson, Erickson, names in English, and also in every other language, that pattern, right? So.
And now what's getting confusing is the hyphenation of names.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that used to be only an upper class thing, that, you know, you had hyphenated names, but now it's everybody's doing it.
With already hyphenated names get married, what should they do with all four names?
It depends on what they want to do. In England, in the upper classes, they tended to string them out. So there are a lot of people who were, you know, Spencer, Churchill, something else. It seems to be most common in the United States that either they pick a name for the new family, or they drop two of the names out of the hyphen. And which two varies by person. It depends. So. Okay. I will see you all next week for more adventures with Paul.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Have you heard the book The Lord's Shepherding His Sheep?
No.
Well, I came across it. I think next time you decide what we're going to read, I think I'm going to get that book also.
Take a look at it? Okay. I'll take a look at it.
What's the name of it again, Grace? The Lord's Shepherding His Sheep by Joel Becky.
Okay. All right. I will see you all next week.
Have a good day. Good week, everybody. Bye. Good seeing everybody.